I'd like to call your attention to the front of our hymnal. I suppose we've all seen that many times before. The title of it is Evening Light Songs, and the depiction is intended to be an image of the sun gradually setting behind a hill. I propose to speak this morning, by the Lord's help, on the evening light message for a while. And I think I'll begin in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah with the 5th verse. The prophet said, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" That, of course, has a context, but it stands on its own, so I request the liberty to just take it without spending time talking about its background and comment on it this way. Life for all of us has a continual series of ongoing events, both good and bad. People die. That happens every day. It's difficult, but it's routine. People get married. That happens commonly too. People lose their jobs. People get promoted in jobs. Children sometimes are obedient, sometimes are disobedient. We get injured. People break bones. And after a while, they get well, for most of us. Life just has a routine flow. Now, God's plan in the beginning was for Adam and Eve to serve Him in holiness. We can illustrate the way things were with them like this. In order for there to be a temptation to Adam and Eve, there had to be an agent. There was a snake or serpent, whatever that was, that had to speak to them. But Cain didn't need a snake. After Adam and Eve did what they did, there was something inside Cain that the devil could touch. And he had passions of which Eve was incapable until she got in a temptation. So something happened. Not just to Adam and Eve, but to everybody who ever came after him. The whole Bible is aimed at that. It's a predecessor of sin. Sin is the trouble with the human race. And the whole Bible is based on the problem of dealing with sin. And that's what this scripture is talking about. God, through the centuries, has made various ways, all pointing in the same direction, to deal with the problem of sin. That's what the sacrifices were about. That's what the law of Moses was about. That's what, more than anything, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was about. In order to have a way to deal with the problem of sin, He came to forgive men's sins. And He also came to make a way for people to be free from the curse of sin. So this question, "If thou hast run in the footmen and they have wearied thee," properly understood, addresses those routine events of life which I mentioned. Births, marriages, successes, failures, life around us, everyday life. And it's God's plan that people live free from sin in those everyday circumstances of life, because all the evil that has ever occurred upon the face of the earth is a consequence of sin. The less we can have to do with sin, the better off we'll be. We're all enormously advantaged to be as far from it as we can. So the Lord has done all that He could to make a plan for people to live free from sin. And this scripture says, if in just a routine of life has been all you can do to live free from sin, what are you going to do when real trouble comes? That's what it means. That's a pretty serious question, isn't it? It is, in fact, the question of the ages. And, of course, like all the others, it has to be faced. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee. The footmen, then, we could apply to the routine events of life. And if we are unable to maintain the victory above sin, which God intended for us through the teaching of the whole Bible, in particular through the advent of Jesus Christ, what are we going to do when we have to contend with horses? And call to mind the scriptures that teach us in the Old Testament law that the Israelites were forbidden to have war horses. That's a remarkable thing to say. All the nations had war horses. Maybe in our military today, it would be like banning an air force. Give the enemy all the advantage of dominating the skies. You can't fight. You just can't do it. Well, the Israelites were forbidden to have war horses. But the reason was because the Lord intended to take their defense. He didn't want them to rely upon their own military force. But that's what this scripture is further going on to say. If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. In other words, when the country, the atmosphere, the climate, political climate in which you live, is tolerant to your religious belief, what will you do when it's opposed to you, if that wearies you? And how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? So now I'll try to connect that to the evening light message. Because although the routine events of life go on around us all the time, there are also broad, far-reaching changes that affect us all. And the Lord has a plan for those as well as for everything else. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we have the books of the law and the books of poetry. And we have the prophets. There were a number of them. God dealt with Israel by giving them prophets, variously spaced as he saw the need was through the centuries. In the New Testament writings, we have one, John the Revelator. Paul spoke some things that were prophetic in nature, and Peter also gave some short expressions of prophecy, but John the Revelator is the only one who wrote a whole book that is entirely prophecy. The book of Revelation is a history of the church in advance. No, as if it were needed, that is one further proof of the divinity of the Bible. It is impossible for anyone to give a history of the world in advance of its occurrence, except the creator of the world, and that's what the Revelation is. So I propose to read you now the 18th chapter of Revelation. It's a long one. John said, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her, double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. That's pretty potent language. I wouldn't want any of that aimed at me. It's aimed at something. And we want the Lord to help us properly understand it this morning. Once again, invite your prayers. Salvation means having one's sins forgiven, a new heart, and it means living free from them. Over and over, the Lord told people when he was here, thy sins be forgiven thee, go and sin no more. There's a common saying. We take the view it would be improper for the Lord to say that if it were impossible to be fulfilled. He could not give a commandment to someone that involved their eternal destiny if he didn't intend to give the grace to live to the command as well. All is ever lacking is the will of the person involved. By definition, again, according to the teaching of the Scriptures, salvation makes a person a member of God's church. The names of those who are in the Lord's church are kept in heaven. This is talking, this passage of Scripture, in my best understanding, referring to Babylon, is talking about apostate Christianity. Human forms, organizations designed by people, calling themselves churches, but not received of God, because they mix light with darkness. Because they become a means of justifying people as innocent before the Lord, when in fact their sins are yet with them. Find means to worship God in name, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The ultimate power of godliness is not in the moving of mountains from one place to another, or in the healing of bodies. It is in being free from sin. When the Lord healed people time after time, he pointed them after that miracle to the greater miracle of the important salvation of their souls. The body is mortal, but the soul is eternal. Religious systems that make a way for people to remain under the condemnation of sin and yet profess to be delivered are termed in the Scriptures Babylon. Because Babylon is the origin of confusion, or a major point of confusion, as we understand it in the Scriptures. And that's what this passage is talking about. Babylon the Great has fallen. A point in time, then, where the Scripture says of apostate Christianity, her plague shall come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And then I wish to read you some more of this long chapter. The kings of the earth, are the great men of the earth. They're the presidents. They're the premiers. They're the kings in some countries. Petty tyrants, great rulers. They're all incorporated in this. In recent history, in what we might call, for want of a better term, Christendom, every king of any prominence had to at least pay lip service to the idea of Christianity. That's changing. Have you noticed that's changing? It's different in our world than it was in the past. In my lifetime, it was impossible for, in the earlier part of my lifetime, it was impossible for anyone who was a divorcee to be elected president of this country. Because the Bible was against it. Following that, it was impossible for anyone who was a Roman Catholic to be elected president. That has changed in my lifetime. It has changed radically in recent years. Those are the kings of the earth. That's part then what this scripture is speaking of. Kings of the earth who committed fornication, which means pay lip service to the idea of Christianity, but they don't really mean it. Don't intend to abide by it. Don't accept its laws, but can't reach the offices that they wish to have without at least acknowledging it. Kings of the earth, live deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her. Speaking of apostate Christianity. When they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory. Well, I can summarize that list just in a few brief comments this way. On top of Washington's monument in Washington, D.C., there are inscriptions that point toward Christianity and belief in God. And they are there because our forefathers had a profound belief in the Almighty. Those things are falling out of vogue. They're less accepted. If you got money in your pocket and you look at it, you can see the inscription in there, "In God We Trust." But that's changing. There are powerful forces seeking to take all of that away. And that means the merchandise. It means whatever physical benefit people have gotten from doing those sorts of things. This scripture is talking about that being changed. These changes, of course, are not only taking place here in the United States. There's quite a listing here, and I'll read a little more of it. I don't want to bore you. But all manner of vessels of most precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense and wine and fine flour and wheat, beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things that were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. What a terrible sentence. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." I think when I read these things, of course it reaches a broad many places, but I think of how religious leaders through the centuries have loved to ordain them or to ornament themselves with robes, with titles, with honor and positions. Religion, the Christian religion, so-called, has dominated the world practically for centuries. That's in the decline now. It's still referred to. Well, I can give you this illustration. Every week in the United States, 50 chapels close their doors. In the 1990s, about 55% of the population considered themselves active Christians. Today, it's about 37% in the United States. There are, 75 ministers, pastors who quit every day in the United States. I may not be accurate on that last figure, but it's in that range. Religion in this country is on the decline. Our government is adopting things, moral things, that are irreconcilable with the scriptures. It just can't be done. But it's coming more and more into prominence every day. And the forces, the accesses unleashed in our society today are very damaging to a morality of people. And they're being imbibed from the youngest levels all the way up through our culture. It's a powerful trend. Well, Scripture said concerning these things, "Alas, alas, that great city, in 1 hour so great riches is brought to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships, those who trade in these things in, stood afar off, and they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the season in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Now think with me for a moment, if you would. This emblem is intended to indicate that we are close to the coming of the Lord. If we look at what the history of the world has been, let's say, since the time of Christ. Christianity began with a brilliant, sweeping change. It went through, by Christianity, I mean speaking of all who profess the name of Christianity. It went through powerful effectiveness. It became the dominant religion of the world. It always carried with it enough truth so that someone who wanted to find the Lord could probably find a way to do so. Many efforts have been made to squelch that part from it. It was difficult to get Bibles during certain times. Those who found the deeper truths of the Bible so many times were persecuted by the religious establishment. And so, but there was enough there so that people could find. All it takes is to be able to read a Bible and you can get something from the Lord. And there were always some of that made available. If you look down the course of it, the ups and downs, the rise of the papal regime, the Roman Catholic movement, and its subsequent compromise, drift into forms and establishments and things that people added to it that were contrary to the Scriptures. Then the Reformers came, and they blazed a trail across Europe. And the gospel that they brought became the foundation of this nation. The idea that we're all created equal. The idea of freedom. The concepts of ownership of private property have their origins in the God of the Bible. They are what have made this nation great. Those things are all changing now in various ways. If we look down, and if you say, in the ultimate contest that has always taken place between God and the devil, in terms of the world, what would be the ultimate that could happen to damage what God's plan has been? And I've learned this through the years about the Lord's dealings, and I hope to express it well. Lord, help us this morning. Satan is always opposed to God. Every time there is a wall against Satan, he mounts an attack. And when he can, it's higher than the wall. And God always responds by raising it. And again, if the devil would stop here, he'd get a defeat at this level. But he doesn't. He keeps raising the stakes. He contested Jesus in the mountain. It would have been wise, if you could ever use that word with regard to the devil, for him to stop the first time the Lord contested him. It says, written, man shall not live by bread alone. But no, he pressed the issue until he took the Lord to the highest part of the temple and told him, all of this is mine and I can give it to you. And I think he meant that. But the Lord denied it and it defeated his power. The Lord never had a temptation like that again. It defeated his power. Or you can see what the Lord did working through the scribes and the Pharisees. They were in that domain that he had. They would have been wise to stop contesting when Jesus was delivered from Herod's attack. They would have been wise to stop contesting when they tried to attack the Lord and he walked right through the crowd of them and they couldn't see him. They were going to throw him over the cliff. They would have been wise to stop contesting the Lord when they came to him with the woman taken in adultery and every one of them convicted by their own conscience had to turn around and walk out. They would have been wise to stop there, but no. They pressed it clear to the crucifixion. And when they did, this went clear up here. They opened salvation to the whole world when they did it. I anticipate, I'll venture a little bit into prophetic utterance myself this morning. I told you I need your prayers. I anticipate a point where, should we say, the ultimate attack of the devil amounts to virtually making it, to human understanding, impossible for anyone to believe in Christianity anymore. That's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Those things that are devised by man, those things that attempt to justify sin in the flesh and still call it Christianity, I anticipate a place where it's impossible for organized religion in that sense to exist. I don't know how, but I do understand this much of what this scripture said. In 1 hour, so great riches it brought to naught. They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, which wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. We haven't seen that yet. But I would expect that there will come a point when the whole world will basically reject the gospel story as being wrong. It's moving that way fast. There's nothing we see on the horizon that will turn it back again. The force of Christianity in its infancy was great, but that has been countervailed through the centuries. And the many divisions, the many little groups that people have separated, and sometimes large groups that they've separated off into, basically have damaged the real essence of the gospel story, which is holiness, which is deliverance, which is unity and fellowship and love. And people have substituted their own human ideas for the leading of the Spirit of the Lord. And so where does that leave us? If you run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, maybe you could summarize this little part of my message this way. The routine events of life go on all the time. We can't afford to allow those to steal our victory because there are more difficult things coming on a national scale, perhaps on a worldwide scale. What to do? What is the answer? I want to recommend to you Job's horse. Can I read to you from the book of Job, the 39th chapter? The Lord came and paid visit to Job after his heartbreak and disappointment. After 14 long, weary years, so the Hebrew writers tell us, of his affliction, during which he refused to yield his integrity. The Lord came and paid him a visit. And he taught him some powerful things. And in the teaching of the things that the Lord gave to Job, he refreshed his spirit and lifted him up. And folks, that same Lord is still intending to refresh the spirit of his people today. Listen to what he said to Job. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. When the time for the battle is come, give us somebody who will stand up and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will walk in my integrity. And folks, there's a God in heaven that'll hold a person like that in his hand, and all the devils in hell can't take him down. The scripture didn't say despair when you see Babylon in that kind of condition. It said rejoice over her. Rejoice, he said, for your redemption draweth nigh. When there's nowhere else to look at anything in the world around us, look up. Look up, he said. My anticipation is that we can see Christianity as we have understood it in the world around us enter a much sharper decline than it is experiencing now. My further understanding from the teaching of the scripture is that in a place like that, God will still have a people and he'll still stand by his people, folks. This horse, he said, paweth in the valley, rejoices in his strength, goeth on to meet the armed men and not afraid of the conflict, not afraid of change. You and I do not have the political power to roll back the changes that are taking place in our nation. They're overwhelming. They're cleverly planned. The people who are making these decisions virtually hold our lives in their hands. I give you just one example that's 70 years old. When Adolf Hitler was planning his conquest of the world, didn't have any computers. People wrote out things on little cards. But he already had files on every little village in the United States, who the governors were, the mayors, the leaders, the various council members. He was intending to put in place a government that would be adapted to what he's doing. I'm satisfied that that's far advanced from where we are today. And you and I are not big enough to turn it back. But we don't need to be. We don't need to be. Remember what the prophet told his servant when we were standing there on the mountain and the whole army is down there to conquer him? And he said, what are we going to do? They're a lot more than we are. Lord, open his eyes. The whole mountainside is filled not with our horses. We're not going to stop these things by joining the political groups and by raising our banners to have a civil war or something. We can't do it, folks. God's planned this. We got a horse that's bigger than all of those. I'd rather ride Job's horse than ride into tanks, wouldn't you? Hast thou given the horse strength? No, indeed I have not. But I know the one that did. I don't need the literal horses because I got a better one. And it all comes down to this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that after my decease, worms devour this flesh, Job said. Yet in my flesh I shall see God and know him as he is. And may be counted a fool and may be disregarded by the world. And they may say, "That's how could anybody do that anymore?" Well, I'll tell you how. Because I'm going to be with Jesus one of these days. Because I'm commanded not to fear him that can destroy the body. My eyes are on one that has power to give eternal life. He mocketh at fear, is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. What that says to me is, whatever remnant is left of people among the professed religions of the world that have still got some Christianity, when all of that is in chaos, go get every one of them you can. Strengthen ourselves, friends. Hold on to the Lord, because he's got all of this in his hands. He knows what he's doing. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. We have the privilege not only to ride on Job's horse, when we're facing the swelling of Jordan and the horsemen come, we can ride it while we're contending with the footmen. Did you know that? When we're just dealing with the routine events of life, the Lord will be with us. The Lord will be with us. We can't deliver ourselves and have no need to deliver ourselves. Let us put our trust in one who's greater than we are. If the enemy raises stakes on you, be faithful. Because he's just raising higher what he's going to suffer when his defeat comes. And the Lord will deliver us. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.